We're going to read from Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to the end. Remembering the circumstances, Paul, under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, facing trial and possible execution, he's appealed to Caesar. Caesar, this particular Caesar is Nero, who was a madman, no friend of Christians, and even tried to have his own mother murdered. These are the circumstances Paul is in as he writes this. He says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are here with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." The Lord's Day before Christmas, surely a Christmas sermon. Well, no, maybe next week. But I thought we're nearly finished Philippians. Let's just keep going and finish it. But yet, it's appropriate. As you see, it's about contentment. And one of the things that happens at Christmas is that we're bombarded with stuff. And we could be inclined to not be happy about it. And then there's the ads that come on the TV, and they're based on trying to make us feel discontent with what we've got. And then, you're discontent with what you can think, well, I'll just get one of those, or hopefully somebody will get me one of those. And no sooner have you gone and got it than the wretched January sales come along and they're selling the same thing for half the price. Or if you're canny enough to wait for the January sales and you buy it, you're all pleased with yourself. And then the manufacturers bring out a better model. And you think, should have waited. And they're building the whole thing on feeding discontent. And yet, it's not just in those areas. Discontentment is such a part of life. Whether it's with people's jobs, or their husband, or their wife, or relationships, or car, or hair, or weight, or looks, or shape, or their kids. It's everywhere. Let me take you through an alphabet of people, not through the whole alphabet. We'll start with Andrew. He's 7 years old. He gets up on a Saturday morning and watches television, and by the time 10:30 comes, he's been turned into a little I want machine because he's seen so many ads. I want that, I want that, I want that. And there's Breeze. Breeze, 15. Her parents, unwisely perhaps, no perhaps about it, let her buy a whole pile of magazines down the newsagent for young girls, and she looks at pictures of these stick insect-like models and all these articles on makeup and on relationship, and she looks at herself and she's not a stick insect, and she starts to hate herself. She becomes discontent with who she is. Cliff is 18. He's not terribly sporty, but he is terribly spotty, and he looks at himself, he looks at his abilities, he just sees, I'm a nobody. Dave is a minister, he's a very small church of about 30 people, and his friend has a church of 200, and Dave thinks, it's not fair. He starts to be discontent, and he starts to look and to feel, well, you know, I want a bigger church. I deserve a bigger church. Evelyn's 39, and all her friends have settled down. The group that she used to hang around with, she no longer feels part of the in crowd because they're all talking about school and their children and how their children are getting on, and she just feels out of it. Fionnuala, she's married, but she's one of those people who she's always doing up the house. Coffee table always has a copy of House and Garden or Interiors or something, and there's Judith feeling guilty. And it's not that they've just built a house, it's that she just wants to keep redoing. And they did the living room last year, and they did the dining room this year, and she can't wait to next year because she's going to tackle the living room again. You know, just discontent. Move on to Jerry. He's 65. He's not able to work anymore. Had a bit of an accident. He's full of aches and pains and bitterness. Just discontent. Discontent. Hilda, moving through the age spectrum, is 80. And she is a professional moaner. She moans about the shops. Tesco have moved things around again. Now, the Bovril isn't where it was last week. Her pension isn't as much as she would like. And the young people of today, well, that's just, don't get her started on that. It's just, I'm sure you can either identify with some of that, or you can identify people who are like that. Discontent. Thomas Watson, a preacher in the 1600s in London. So he lived through the plague and the great fire. And not only that, he was turfed out of his church because he wouldn't listen to the king. And he was forced out of his church and not allowed to preach anymore. So this man knew trouble. And what he wrote was, discontentment dries the brain. It wastes the spirit. It corrodes and eats out the comfort of life. Discontent dries the brain, wastes the spirit, corrodes and eats out the comfort of life. And Paul knows that. In fact, that quote from Watson is from a sermon on this passage. And Paul knows that feeling. He knows it. And so he's learnt about contentment, and he wants to communicate it to the Philippians, and he wants to communicate contentment to us, because the world in century 21 is very much the same as the world in century 1, because it's filled with people. And people are discontent. And Paul sets out for us here, first of all, the possibility of contentment. The possibility of contentment. Is it possible? Is it even desirable? There's two things that can get in the road of contentment. One of them's very obvious. There's not having. Not having things. It gets in the road of contentment. You think, well, I want that. But the other side of the coin is that having things gets in the road of contentment. Or can, it has potential to corrode us in the same way. You see, if you don't have something, you imagine that someone who has it, well, they're content because they've got it. But because they've got it, the having of it brings its own set of problems as well, and its own set of temptations, and its own set of discontentment issues. Somebody who's 5 million. Always looking over their shoulder. They're hiring bodyguards for their kids. It brings its own problems. There's the problem of, well, I've got this, but I'd like more. And there's always a little more to be had, isn't there? Or a little more to be sought after. And in our society, in Ireland here, we've got used to such high standards that people say, oh, well, you know, I can't live. You know, times are so hard, you know. And what they mean, for the most part, is that they don't have enough money to go out to the cinema every Friday night. They don't have enough money to go out and get drunk on a Saturday night. And they can't go to bingo on Monday and Thursday night. You know, that's often what is meant. And they have to stay at home and watch Sky. But there's money. The standards that we have here are so incredibly high. I remember seeing a set of pictures once on what people spend on food in a month from different places around the world. And there's, you know, the UK, I can't remember the figures exactly, but it was something crazy like £300. And then it went to the other end of the scale was Chad. $1.20 a month on food. Just a big bag of millet. And that was it. You know, do you see? Paul writes this letter. And as we've noted, he's writing it in the most trying of circumstances. And he comes to us and he says to us that he has found that you can be content in the most difficult of circumstances. And he's found the secret of contentment he wants to tell us. But he's telling us, first of all, it's possible. And it's not down to his natural personality. Because he says, I had to learn this. It's not because he's clueless. Robert's sheep are content. And they're going to end up on a dinner plate. They're clueless. Utterly clueless. That's not Paul. He's not clueless. It's not complacent. He's not, ah, well, so what? It's not that. It's not that stiff upper lip. You know, oh, well, we'll just have to knuckle down and cope. It's not pride in his own abilities. This contentment he's talking about is an aware, but humble and engaged inward peace. That's what he's got. Things are changing, but Paul isn't. The circumstances don't master Paul. His emotions don't master Paul. His immediate future doesn't master Paul. Paul is not like a thermometer. You know how a thermometer responds to the temperature? Up and down, up and down, up and down. That's the thermometer. Paul is like a thermostat. You know how the thermostat doesn't react to the temperature by moving up and down. It sits at the one fixed point and it controls the temperature. Paul's contentment is not like a thermometer up and down, but like a thermostat sitting steady and constant, holding things and keeping them level despite the changing circumstances around. The temperature can be going up and down and the air conditioning thermostat keeps things level. And Paul says, I have learned this, whatever the circumstances. So it's possible. The question is, are you looking for it? Are you looking for this contentment? Or it's quite possible to be happy in our discontentment. It's quite possible to be happy with discontent. But it's not the way for the Christian. It's a contradiction for the Christian. The second thing I want to look at is, well, where does this contentment come from? And really, the four things that I want you to remember from the sermon today are these four points here. A thermostat has a fixed point, a set point, something unchanging that it registers at. And we need some fixed point that we can focus on and register ourselves to so that we will be steady amidst changing circumstances. You see, in some ways, discontentment is a useful indicator. So it is. Because we were made for more. We were made for more than we get in this life. We were made for perfection. We were made to live forever. It's in our, as it were, our DNA. In our thinking, in our soul. And something in us is looking for more, for unchanging perfection. Something that will give us contentment, or at least the promise of contentment. Because we can live off a promise. If we know something's coming, we can live off that expectation until it comes. And Paul comes to the point and tells us where to find this contentment, where to find this perfect, unchanging being. He tells us there is a fixed point. He tells us, he says, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Contentment is not rooted in circumstances, but it's rooted in God. It's independent of circumstance. Doesn't matter if I've got lots or if I've got nothing, Paul says. I happen to have very little at the minute. And I've got no real future ahead of me, I don't know. Execution, but I've got contentment. It's not rooted in the circumstances, but it's rooted in God. And, you know, if there's a rope running through these verses, as it were. You know, if you want to climb a rope, it's handy to have knots in it. Well, there's four knots in this rope that runs through these verses that we can hang on to get contentment. The first knot is in verse 13. Contentment in a strength-giving Saviour. You want to be content. Your focus shouldn't be on your circumstances, but on the Saviour who will give you strength. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Or more literally, I have strength to do all things through Him who gives me strength. I have strength to do things because He gives me the strength. It's two different words for strength, but it's the same idea. It doesn't matter what's happening. Paul's not looking in. What a good boy am I. You see, the Stoic thinkers, the philosophers of Paul's day, they reacted to trouble by looking in. And they wanted to be unmoved by the circumstances of life because they looked into their own resources. Paul says, no. Because a problem one day will come along that's too big and it will crush your resources. He knows that. And so he says, you need something bigger. He says, the way to do it is to look up to God. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I can live in plenty. Because my happiness isn't in the plenty. I hold the plenty in an open hand and it can come, it can go. Freedom, there or not, doesn't change my happiness, my contentment. Life itself, it's going to be taken away. Well, doesn't change my contentment. He can look up and find contentment when he's in need. Because he's not just simply looking to God for stuff. I want this and I need that and I need the other. He's looking at God because of what he's got. And he has got Christ, and he has got forgiveness, and he has got eternal life. And he holds that in a closed hand, because he knows nothing can take it from him. And he gets contentment from looking up. But not only does he get contentment, he gets strength for contentment. Strength to cope in whatever circumstances. And what we see is, whether we're going to have a good day or a bad day, we need to get up in the morning and ask God for the strength to do it. Because you and I can't do it. We can't do it. Well, we can get through the day. But that's because God gives us the strength. And then we pat ourselves on the back and think, oh, I'm some person, I get through today. And then we try it another day. And then after a few days, God says, well, hold on, I'll just show you what you're like with no strength from me. And we crash. We need to start each day asking God for the strength for that day. We shouldn't take this verse out of context, though. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Doesn't mean we can fly. Doesn't mean that I can drive like a maniac down the road and get there safely. It doesn't mean that we can jump into areas of temptation and say, well, I can go here because I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. This is talking particularly about coping and finding contentment, whatever the circumstances. That's what it's talking about. So don't take it out of its context. So where do you get your strength from? That's the first question to consider here. The second thing, content in a generous God. Verse 19. Paul's been talking in the verses in between about their giving. Out of poverty. They were poor people. We know from one of his other letters. But they gave generously. And Paul says, this contentment that I've got isn't just for me. It's for all of God's people. It's not just that God gives me strength. He gives richly and generously to all His people. Look at verse 19. It's lovely. My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He says God, as it were, has a warehouse of everything that you could ever need. And there it is, all stored away. Great riches. Great riches. But they're already given to us in Christ. These riches that are in God's warehouse, these strength, all that we need has already been purchased by Christ on the cross for His people. So we have got a generous God. Glorious riches, but these riches are held in the bank vault, as it were, of Christ. And we have a God who has all that we need to live for Him. And He's generous, and He gives it. He's given us His Son. How much more will He give us everything that we need? We don't have to earn them. They're in Christ. They're secured already. What do we need to do? We need to look expectantly to this God. You see how that keeps us from discontent with regard to the future. If we base our contentment on things or circumstances, or well, if it works out this way, then I'll be happy, I'll be content. Well, then we look to the future with fear. But if we base our contentment on God, on a generous God, who whatever the future holds says, I've got what you need. There it is there. If you could see God's, let's put it in picture terms, warehouse. And you could see it. It would be covered in, let's put it in picture terms, in drawers. With a day and a date on each drawer and your name. And in that drawer is what you need for that day. And you could look 5 years down the line and there's 2015 sitting there. And there's the drawers for January, February, March. And there's the 30 days, 31 days, 28 days. All that you need is there. He has it ready. Now can you be content? Do you see what Jesus has purchased for you at the cross? God is generous. The cross yells it to us. God didn't just simply say, well, I'll send you something second rate. I send you my Son, my beloved Son, so that you may not perish, but so that you can have eternal life. Third thing, we're to be content in a glorious Father. Verse 20 isn't just a pious little phrase that Paul adds on. He's not just putting that in, tagged on at the end to be really holy. That's not why he's saying it. He's saying it because it's an essential controlling part of his thinking. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. It shapes Paul's thinking. God is not simply God, but Father. God is not simply God, but Father. He cares deeply, this God. So Paul knows he doesn't have to worry. He doesn't have to be discontent because God is his Father. Not only that, but he says to our God and Father be glory. And he's writing this just after he said that God is going to meet all your needs. And then he says, let's give God glory for this. Let's praise him. Because God has tied his glory to his giving. And God's glory is invested in us, in supporting us, in keeping his people going. And in supplying our needs, God has tied his glory to equipping his people. And we can be confident that he will not take us to a place where he will not supply what we need. Because we would fail then, and it would be his fault. And he would be shamefaced before his angels, before the demons, before the devil. They would all be able to point and laugh, say, God, you failed. He says, no, I won't. I will not fail my people ever. I have too much invested in them. Could you trust such a father? Here's the perfect father who provides for his children. Can you be content? And then there's a fourth knot on this rope. And it's just a little gem that is tied on with this knot. Hey, it's just, how dare you, Paul, just drop this in passing? You know, it's like one of those comments that just as you're walking away, somebody throws out and you think, what? You know, you're just walking away from somebody and they say, oh, by the way, we got engaged. What? Tell me more. That changes everything. Paul throws in, oh, by the way, everybody here says hello. And there's other people who say hello. And especially those who say hello are the Christians in Caesar's household. What? He keeps this to the very end of the letter. You know, do you see what he's saying? Do you think that's not possible? How could that be possible that in Nero's household there are Christians? Well, we have got a God who can do. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have a God who is sovereign, who's in control, and nothing is too hard. And Paul just says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And he can do things that we couldn't even begin to imagine. Christians in Caesar's household? Wow. Your God is a God who's not just simply a father, but is a king who's in control. And nothing is too hard for him. You know, here's Paul, Nero saying, well, I've got you under my control. And Paul seeing all the Christians in Nero's household and seeing how God is ganging up on Nero, as it were. And Paul saying, oh, no, you haven't got me. My God's got you. We have a sovereign Lord. And Paul rests in this. He was where he was because his heavenly Father had him there for a purpose, and he trusted his heavenly Father. There's a book came out some time back called The Secret, and Oprah Winfrey reviewed it and said it was all wonderful, and everybody else got hyped it up. And as far as I can see, the purpose of this book is to say the secret of life is that if you want something, what you need to do is to visualize it. And as you visualize it, you are actually powerful enough a being to call it into existence. And if you want to be rich, you just have to visualize it, and then it will happen. It's such an arrogant Western idea. You know, imagine Oprah Winfrey selling that to a child on the edge of the Sahara who's malnourished, saying, just go on, just imagine a steak. That's just not going to happen. Just not going to happen. You'll be content, just it will come. It will just imagine it, and it will happen. Think big thoughts, and they will happen. Paul says, don't look in and visualize. He says, look up and visualize the God who is real. And that's the secret of contentment. Your contentment, if you're a Christian, has been purchased by Christ on the cross. And that changes everything. Jesus changes everything. He has purchased strength and victory and riches and belonging. If you're a Christian, you have got the big prize. You see, Paul would say to that child in sub-Saharan Africa who's starving of malnutrition, he could say to that child, he said, listen, God may not give you food now, but you can face death knowing that you can have a hope that will never be taken away, and you can not just have life for life's sake, but you can have eternal life that is far beyond this. Although it won't fill his stomach, it will give him the strength to face whatever difficulties he has to face. Because he has got the biggest prize going. He has got the biggest prize going. And that's what the Christian has got. And every other pleasure in this life is only a little picture of the great prize. And if we don't have the pictures, what odds? What odds? We have got the thing to which they point. You know, so imagine people going around collecting signposts of Letterkenny. We've got 37 signposts. I've nothing, I've got 42. Look at that bidding game the other night. Well, I've 43. I'll see you're 43. I've got 45. And you come in and go, I don't care, I live in Letterkenny. Maybe not the world's best example. Maybe if it was the Bahamas. But we've got the prize. And the people around us are busy squabbling about pictures that point the way to the prize. Christ's death has won for the Christian so much. And that enables us to live in want because we've got the best. And to live whenever things are poor and struggling because we've got something that can't be taken away. And it enables us to live in plenty and not be corroded by it and eaten up by it and turned into another grasping person. See, if you're not yet a Christian, where does your security come from and your contentment? Because if our contentment comes from other things, those other things can be smashed. And if we're just a naturally placid, content person, what happens when something big enough comes along that can smash that? The measure to which we get the gospel is the measure to which we will be content. The gospel isn't simply that you've no more guilt. The gospel is that you have a God who is your Father, who's a mighty King, who's on your side. That leaves us. That's the main thrust. Let me say two things really as we finish up then. We want to keep our focus on God, but we've got to focus hard. That's why I put in again this point about discipline. We saw it last week about the discipline of peace. Earlier in Philippians, Paul has said, work out your salvation. Paul has been working it out. He's been working out the truth that if Jesus has done this for me, then this means this, 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 and this. I don't need to worry or be anxious, and I can be content. He's been working at it. He says, I have learned the secret. He says, I've learned twice. He tells us he's had to learn it. He's had to discipline himself. He's had to use every incident and every situation to learn and to reinforce these lessons. Let me just give you three quick pointers. Discipline yourself to not look. To get rid of that coveting look. To get rid of a complaining look. To get rid of a comparing look. Discipline yourself to say no when you find yourself doing that. No. Then discipline yourself to look somewhere else. At the riches that have been bought for you at Christ's expense. To look at the relationship as well as the riches. You've got God. Discipline yourself to look to God. And discipline yourself to look at his promises and to trust them. Again, here we've got Thomas Watson, delightful artist with a pen. He can paint such pictures. Look at that picture. Faith sucks the honey of contentment from the hive of the promise. You get it? Faith sucks the honey of contentment from the hive of the promise. The discipline of trusting. There are promises made that we have got to go and we've got to, as it were, chew on them and extract the sweet richness into our lives. And hang on to those promises. He has another image. He says, the promises are like clusters of grapes and faith presses the sweet clusters to release the juice of contentment. Will you go with faith to the promises? Corrie ten Boom said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. It says, if you look at God, you'll be at rest. That's what Paul's saying. Look at God. Work at it. Well, will you work at it? Or will we expect contentment on a plate? And then finally, what'll happen? The outworking of contentment. Let me just throw two things. And I don't know if this is chicken or egg. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? I don't know. Does this come first or second? Are these the result of contentment or do they fuel contentment? I think it's both. It's the result of contentment. If we are content, then we will give generous, or there will be genuine gratitude to start with. Paul, this is packed with gratitude. He's not hinting. The phrase, you've been able to renew your concern for me at last. The at last isn't sarcastic. It's just, you haven't been able to, but now you have. And then he says, look, I'm not hinting. And he says, two or three times he gives the statement, I'm not looking for more. I'm just thankful. You're great. Thank you. And he praises God for them in their presence, so they can see how genuine his praise is. And contentment comes and brings genuine gratitude. And then it also feeds contentment. Gratitude feeds contentment. We're thankful for what somebody's done. We're thankful for what God's done. That enables us to be more content. But then it enables us to do something else. To give generously. You see, when you've got a God like this, you don't need to cling on to what you've got. You can give generously. And these people have been doing that for Paul right from the very start, he says. And they were poor people. They weren't rich. They were poor. They took a share in his work. They saw what God was doing in reaching the lost. They said, we're in. And that should mark us. You know, we're coming, and I forgot to announce it. At the end of every year, we have a Thanksgiving offering. We have our weekly offering. That's one thing. But then at the end of the year, we have a Thanksgiving offering. And that'll take place probably, well, actually next week. And we'll extend it to the following week as well. And if you're going to give, put it in an envelope and mark it Thanksgiving offering. We're not entirely sure. We haven't decided yet where the money is going. It'll be to support probably the work of the Relief Fund. And also probably to support the work of our church's mission in Sudan, in Africa. It's our way of saying thank you to God. And contentment means that we can give generously. And you see, not only that, but the money that goes in every week, that doesn't simply go to make me nice and well off and to line my pocket. At the minute, my salary is set by the church, and it's met by the mission committee of the church, and as a fellowship, what we want to do is we want to reach the point where we are completely self-funding, self-supporting, so the money that is being sent here from the rest of the church to support me can be sent to plant a church somewhere else in Ireland or in Northern Ireland or Sudan or France or Scotland or somewhere. Because we want more people to hear about this. So that's contentment feeds into gratitude and giving. And they're expressions of our thankfulness. So I want to ask you, what impact does your contentment have? Because the measure to which we get the gospel is the measure to which we will be content and is the measure to which we will support the gospel. Because we know we've got this God who will supply our needs. And then Paul finally just wraps it up with one delightful phrase. Just to remind us that we don't have to earn anything. He wraps up his letter saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace, the generosity, the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want that to dwell with your spirit. Because when we get that, when we grasp it and keep grasping it, it will change everything in our lives. If you're a Christian, if you're not yet a Christian, if you're not sure if you're a Christian, the same question this week. Where does your contentment lie? Does it lie in Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for what Jesus did in the cross, because what he did in the cross brings all of heaven's resources channeled and funneled down into our lives. And we praise you for that. And we are marveled by that. And yet we don't marvel enough. Because if we marveled enough and we got this more, we would live so differently. And we pray that you would help us to get the gospel more. So that we will have more of a commitment and more of a love. And we would be less discontent in this world that seeks to fuel discontent. We pray that people would see in us that we have something that can never be taken away, that gives us happiness, and that makes us content. We ask it so that Jesus will get honor and glory. Amen.